And our preaching text today is Romans 3, 9 to 18, beginning on 9:40. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sobering diagnosis, is it not, of the human heart? In every realm of reality, it doesn't do any good to ignore, dismiss, or qualify how bad things are. That is, what is the real diagnosis? We have that before us today, do we not? My friend in high school had a grandfather who ignored a mole on his skin, grew, it did, and metastasized, and he died of cancer before his time. He ignored the symptoms. My cousin Bill, on the other hand, very close, we were diagnosed with breast cancer. Men get breast cancer too. In middle age, he faced this, but he faced it and he acted quickly, and he's alive today because of it. My own brother self-medicated his roller coaster emotions with alcohol. A little peek into my family background. He never admitted he had a problem with either of these things, his emotions or his alcohol consumption. The coroner thought his enlarged heart was due in part to overconsumption of alcohol when he died at age 50. On the other hand, our own Ginger out here came to Alcoholics Anonymous years ago, and she'll be the first to, you should talk to her a little bit about that sometime. She's very open about it and thankful to God she is for, she's with us today. So, you know, praise God. But she faced who and what she was, admitted how bad things were. Our own founding fathers, too, politically, understood clearly that Britain was imposing a tyranny, as Jefferson puts it in the Declaration of Independence, of a long train of abuses and usurpations, reducing us under absolute despotism. Their realistic diagnosis led them to a revolution and a constitutional republic. Now, that same constitutional republic has morphed into a federal beast right out of Revelation, if you will, in our own day, tyrannizing every aspect of our lives. And we apply band-aid solutions like reducing the federal budget or lowering taxes or fighting terrorism. We refuse to face the real issues. Refusing to face the real issues, ignoring, dismissing them. This truth is no more crucial than in the issue before us today. It does no good to ignore, dismiss, or qualify how bad things are with God and us regarding the issue that matters most to God, that is our righteous standing before His bar of justice. And this is one of those themes that needs to be constantly put before the eyes of our lost brothers and sisters and us, too, for that matter, just as a reminder of how wicked our own hearts and minds are, and of how totally bankrupt we are of a righteous standing before God in and of ourselves. How bad is it? Anyway, how bad does the diagnosis have to be before we wake up? Well, Paul gives it to us here in no uncertain terms. He's beginning to wind up his argument now. We've been telling you, of course, strenuously arguing that Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. How bad is it? How deficient are we in righteousness? Let's look to our text today. Point number one, verses 9 and 10. A, all. All is our title today. All of us, all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and every single individual as well. Verses 9 and 10a, every classification of mankind the Bible makes, that is Jew and Gentile, comes under sin's indictment. Jew and Gentile both come under sin's indictment. Romans, a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. What it is, we've seen what it is, both in God's character and nature, and that reflected in our own character and nature. We're created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, to be righteous. Why we need it, yes. Why we don't have it naturally. Of course, Paul has gone through that very carefully. And then how we need to acquire it and how we consistently live it out once it's ours. We're coming to those portions. Now, Paul has been showing us all through chapter 2 just how level is the ground before the bar of God's justice when he judges mankind. If you remember, refresh your memories, Jew and Gentile will be judged on the basis of their works. That is their fidelity to the law revealed to them. For the Gentile, that law is the natural law written in their hearts from creation, wired in them as a function of the Imago Dei. For the Jew, that law is the Torah given them in the covenant at Sinai. It is fulsome, glorious, and privileged. Privilege unknown to Gentiles. But while that law gives the Jew full and ready access to the righteousness of God, Paul is very clear that it does not in any way guarantee his righteous status before God, that law. Obedience does that, right? He says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality, does he? He will render to each one according to his works, according to the light given to him. Now, last week we dealt with four eccentric objections. Didn't seem eccentric to the Jews, but indeed, Paul is beginning to show them for what they are, these objections. The Jews of Rome most probably came up with objections that Paul had encountered time and again when he interacts with the synagogues of his missionary journeys. You remember them, those objections? Because we're going to be encountering them again all through the book of Romans. Our chosen status is irrelevant, Paul, if what you're saying is true. Paul said, no, no, no. Objection, falsified covenant faithfulness on God's part. How can you say God is faithful if indeed some of his chosen are unfaithful, a kind of argument from covenantal universalism. Third objection, if our unrighteousness proves his righteousness, why are we still blamed? Now, chapters 9 through 11 in particular are going to deal with these objections. Chapter 6 a little bit as well. But chapters 9 through 11, Paul will extend his arguments against these objections and in a little more fulsome way. And the last one, of course, if God's grace is magnified by our sin, why not sin all the more? Premised on your argument from grace, Paul. More sin, more grace, Paul says. Their condemnation is obvious. Their condemnation is assured, right? Well, we'll deal then with these more and more in the future. He answers these in a thumbnail manner here, but at various junctures in the letter, he will expand on these. What he does here, now, before us today, he says, what then? Are Jews any better off? He's returning to his level playing field argument of chapter 2 after just dealing briefly with these objections. Sure, God chose to magnify his name in all the earth, showering us Jews with blessings unheard of in the covenant, such that we enjoy blessings and benefits no other people has in getting to that bar of justice. But once we're there, are we Jews any better off? Now, as much as his fellow countrymen had flattered themselves in the past that mere possession of the law of justice equaled being just in that law, Paul reminds them that it is obedience, not mere obtainment of the law. It is obedience to the law that makes one just. God shows no partiality. Gentiles who obey the law written upon their hearts stand upon the same ground as you, O Jew. In fact, you are ever more accountable than they, because you have more light. More light, more labor, baby. If we can use contemporary parlance. More light, more labor, more work from you, more expected from you. He will render to each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. Okay. My works. He's going to judge me on my works. He's not going to be partial. Well, then it's time to polish up my resume of righteousness. That curriculum vitae showing off my quality, right? Certainly God will be impressed by my efforts. Give or take a slip up here and there. He knows my heart. I mean well. I did some good stuff. Now, if you've been thinking like this, and I trust most of you have not, but if you have been thinking like this, and tell me the world doesn't think like this, huh? Don't you hear this kind of rationale all the time? Oh, it's exasperating. How many times do we have to say it? Well, I guess as many times as it takes before the Spirit turns on the light, opens the ears, opens the eyes, but we have to keep saying it, do we not? If you've been thinking like this, though, as does the bulk of mankind, you're leading with your chin, as my boxing instructor used to say in high school. It's not a good boxing strategy to lead with your chin. Come on, let me punch you with my chin. You don't know the God with whom you have to do if you think like this. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is transcendently holy. And the expectation, of course, is that all who attend him will also be holy. Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Even this fact, this crucial understanding is given us by revelation, graciously shown to Israel. Well, that must give them a leg up then, right? Paul answers with a very strong categorical in the Greek. Upanta. No, of course not. No, not at all. ESV has good translation there. Not at all. Don't even go there. Paul says, for. Now that little preposition is a deductive preposition, it's called, indicating that what follows serves as the ground upon which this previous conclusion is reached. What is that ground for saying, no, of course not? Paul says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We have already charged. We have already indicted. Another good synonym here. This simple conclusion, with its subsequent textual support as well, is a blow to the solar plexus, a roundhouse punch to the glass jaw, if you're leading with your jaw, with which humanity has been leading, right? Paul is deliberately setting up this roundhouse punch. If you think your works indeed are going to stand before God, It's that roundhouse punch with which humanity has been leading in its boxing strategy for centuries. Paul has patiently, right now, up to now, right? And I've been patiently articulating with him and with you, been explaining that indeed you will be judged by works. You know, it's exasperating not to resort to my Baptist days and just say, but we're saved by grace. Saved by grace through faith. Everybody to the altar, right? Do it in the same sermon that you preach works. But we've been patient. We've been patient. Now we can declare freely, right, that your works aren't going to get you into heaven. We're all under sin. We are indicted under sin, Jew and Gentile, every last individual. And Paul's been carefully building that case for every man's upcoming judgment before the bar of God's ultimate justice. It will be impartial and based upon a man's works. The abiding problem is, though, the charge, the indictment has been handed down from the grandest jury that all of us are under sin. Imagine a few slack-jawed people in that Romans congregation, right? Wait a minute. We're all under sin? Even us Jews? Yes. Gentiles too? Yes. So Paul further elucidates now and supports his contention with text, verses 10b through 18. Let's look to point two then. Your works aren't going to save you. And I've broken this up into, I want to just focus on 19 and 20 next week because it's a major theme of the next few chapters. So we'll take that next week. But for now, we need to establish very clearly that every soul is under indictment. Indictment for sin. Every soul. Every last one of us. Paul grounds this conclusion in the overall scope of biblical text. And he does this by selecting a series of citations that clearly establish his point. Proof text, if you will. We need to use proof text with caution because merely selecting text doesn't always prove your point, does it? Texts can be taken out of their context as a proof text, right? But this method of illustration that Paul is using, employed by the rabbis, is called stringing pearls. Stringing pearls. Very apt. These are pearls of text strung together to establish a point. But you're intended to have the larger context. And we've tried to do that a little bit for you in our lessons, our Old Testament and New Testament lessons. Paul's intention is to show the scope and extent of this being under sin, okay? The scope and extent, both very wide, of being under sin. Very pointed and specific preposition in Greek here. Being under sin means here to be within sin's power, to be within sin's sway, to be under sin's dominion. And there's a real irony here. We were, as a race, to have taken dominion. Instead, we are under dominion. We have been taken dominion of ourselves rather than taking dominion of the earth. Instead, we find ourselves as a race under the dominion of sin. So very few important words here. Greek prepositions are rich in their indications. So keep this in mind when you think of being under sin and being indicted as such. What is the scope then of being under sin? First of all, two things, the scope and extent. The scope of being under sin, sin is exhaustive of mankind, first of all. Sin is exhaustive of mankind. No child born of woman escapes the indictment. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. As counterintuitive as this may be for humanity, it must be hammered into the consciousness until that nail is well seated. And that is part of your task as an evangelist and part of your task when you examine your own hearts and minds. I don't know about you, but I thought that nail was well hammered down in my own heart and soul. And then I find that board. You ever hear a board creak, right? When it pushes up a nail. Well, I find my heart doing that to that what I thought was a well-seated nail all the time. That's why I must come back to confession time and time again. Because that board of pride just loves to creak that nail back up. And I got to pound it down again. None is righteous. It's counterintuitive. God does not judge on the curve. Dead men judge horizontally, don't they? Comparing themselves with others. God judges vertically from His righteous standard of utter, complete, and certain perfection. And under that microscope, no one measures up. The scope of being under sin. Well, what is the extent of being under sin? Sin extends to every human faculty. Christians need to be reminded of this as well as lost men. The extent of being under sin, sin extends to every human faculty. No exceptions. Paul's catalog, if you will, is exhaustive and overlapping. And here's where you need to keep context in mind as well. These pearls that are strung together are meant to indicate not just the words in and of themselves, but to evoke for us the context. So you need to look up these verses and the context in which they occur. Because they point, if you will, that sin extends to every human faculty, no exceptions. All of man has been affected by sin. This is good, solid reform doctrine too, the idea of total depravity. That indeed, all of us, the entirety of us, has been affected by sin. First of all, the mind is under sin. No one understands. No one understands. We come to the mind. There's no neutral ground here either. Our thoughts and processes are corrupt. Our thinking is corrupt. Our thinking is bent towards sin. It always wants to go there. That is our default setting when we think. There's no objectivity in this sense. 2 + 2 = 4. For the fallen man, that's objective. 2 + 2 = 4, objective facts, right? But 2 + 2 = 4 sinful conclusions before God. Our mind, the will is under sin as well. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. The activity of seeking is a motion of the human will in Scripture. But it too is under sin, the human will. No natural man wills to seek God. He wills for a God, perhaps, often one of his own making. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for the God of the Bible. If he manages to stumble on him, maybe reading it in the Bible or having it shared with him by a friend, he recoils in horror from that God, doesn't he? I don't want a God that would send anybody to hell. Oh, I wouldn't want a God who commanded every last Canaanite to be. No, I don't want a God like that. Well, I'm not surprised, okay? And you could just tell your lost friends and relatives that too. So the church growth movement is just plain wrong here. Wrong. There are no unsaved seekers. To build a worship service around the seeker is to worship in deference to the sinner, not Almighty God. Well, the will is under sin, but also the works of our hands are worthless and under sin. All are turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good. Here, the object in mind is the work of our hands. Sin puts everything we produce on perpetual recall. Perpetual recall. All of our works are in perpetual. No, I'm sorry. That wasn't good enough. Take it back. Try again. One of our favorite rap singers. Pastor likes rap? Well, there are some reformed guys out there that are doing some rap. But one of the refrains in one of the songs on this text says, Lord knows he tried, right? Lord knows he tried. And imagine a fellow standing before the power of God's justice, tried time and time again. Lord knows he tried. Do it again. Do that work again. It wasn't perfect. You ever have a boss like that? Maybe you had a mother or father like that. Lord forbid. But indeed, the works of our hands are worthless. Our last two vehicles. Our truck had two recalls. Our journey, one. Despite our pride in what we do, the self-satisfaction perhaps we take in our works, maybe secretly, the certainty with which we flatter ourselves that God must surely see these good works in the same way that we do, well, they come off our production line deficient all the time. Our works won't start, won't run, and they look like junk. It's like the toy gun your son makes out of a stick, maybe, right? I had shared that illustration with an LDS, and pardon me, but sometimes the LDS can be just so emotional and sentimental about these kinds of things. And they said, oh, yes, but as a father, I look upon the stick gun and I say, oh, he made it. And I just cherish it and love it for that. And God does the same thing with our works. Yeah, well, would you rather have my Glock 9mm or that stick gun if you're facing ISIS? Somebody breaking into your home, perhaps. No, it's junk. Our works are on constant perpetual recall, if you will. They are worthless. Then our speech, that is our word, is also under the dominion of sin. Our speech, our word, is under the dominion of sin. And this is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is our speech. Our word is also under the dominion of sin. Once again, Paul is selecting here from the Old Testament the constant theme of our being created in the image of God, speech. We are animals of speech. It is that faculty of God we share as his image bearer. God spoke creation into existence. By the word of God, the heavens were created. And as such, our speech then, being in the image of God, our speech should bring life. Our speech should speak truth. Our speech should be a balm of healing and pour forth blessing. Text tells us, though, instead our throat is an open grave. Instead of life, we have death. Instead of truth, our tongues deceive. Instead of a balm of a salve of healing, our lips are coated with venom. Instead of blessing, we use our tongues to curse. Our speech is under the dominion of sin. And then finally, our habits, our patterns of life are murderous and destructive, strife-ridden, and at war with God and man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. Wherever mankind prevails is a waste land, sinful man. Our lives develop patterns and habits that come to characterize the man, and they have characterized our race, these things, have they not? Your beliefs become your thoughts become your words become your actions become your habits become your values become your destiny. Have you heard that before? Look about and behold. Look about our world, if you will, and behold. Tell me that man is basically good. You get nowhere by denying the reality and the truth of the diagnosis. Begin your life and your culture on the premise that man is good, and you will end in death, disaster, destruction, and misery. Tell the truth about where you are, and you will live. See what your soul really is before God, and you will be cured. And then finally, the heart has no fear of God. Psalm 36. That's cited from Psalm 36. Turn to Psalm 36. An example of what I mean by we're meant to evoke the context. These verses are. Notice just the first few verses surrounding Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This is a matter of the heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is the clip, the snippet that he cites, but it's meant to evoke the context of this psalm. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. There is no fear before his eyes, right? Transgression deep in his heart. The heart, of course, in the Bible is that locus, that center of all of man's faculties, the sum of the man, if you will, the sum of his thinking and feeling and willing and doing. There is no fear of God in his heart before him. To know God, when your eyes are opened and your ears are on staff, you're saying, no, wait a minute. Okay, the God of the Bible, this is who to whom I live now. You see him for what is real to be in the Bible. There is that first response should be fear, should it not? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of God should remain with us. We can do those two things. We can both love him and fear him, can we not? As any child does with his father. So that is when you know the lights are on in a man's soul, is when he begins to fear God. And in the lost man, the natural man, there is no fear of God in his eyes. So this is the diagnosis, and there's no wiggle room here, is there? This is one of those matches, one of those martial arts matches, if you will, where you're pinned on the mat. It's time to tap out, brothers and sisters, and admit, indeed, that we are lost sinners. Every faculty of our human nature is corrupt. It has been touched by sin, tinged by sin, broken by sin, brought down by sin. And the indictment is out there. The charge is out there. You are sinners. So despite our proclivity for denial, the text is very clear, is it not? We need to bring this before our lost friends. If they don't get this, they won't have the proper diagnosis. You know, I need a little religion in my life. There's a few couples in our valley that feel that way. You know, they're maybe having kids. And maybe they're facing some issues that are a little bit bigger than them. And they think, I've had a couple people come to me just kind of casually, you know. I think I need a little religion in my life. My house is a little wobbly. I need another room on my house. No. You need to tear it down. Rip out the foundation and start over. You just don't realize that yet. Bring text like this before your lost friends, neighbors, relatives. They need to hear it, and it needs to get through so that they don't deny it. Text can be so easily and conveniently denied and tweaked, can't it? I remember sharing with a woman that text from 1 Peter chapter 3, making an analogy with a flood. Baptism now saves you. Baptism in the same way now saves you. And I asked her, explain to me what that text means then. Well, baptism doesn't save you. The text says, baptism now saves you. What does that mean? Well, baptism doesn't save you. You know, they're just like a circuit, you know, that could not be circumvented. Baptism now saves you. How do you explain that text? Well, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism now saves you, Peter says. Does he not? Not as a washing of dirt from the body, but as a pledge of a good conscience. How do you explain that? Okay? Or there's no free will texts. Pastor, there's no free will texts. I mean, I would maintain that. God is sovereign. But that's, no, I have free will. I choose for God. No, show that to me anywhere in Scripture. Denial, denial, denial. I hiked with a guy for years who would maintain that. And he would come with just sheets of notebook paper where he'd written out verses he thought demonstrated man has free will. And he can choose just independently. And he has a free, unrestricted will to choose for God. But as we went through those, it became clear, oh, okay, Pastor, I get what you mean, right? But the human heart is wired for denial, isn't it? Even in the face of mounting text, we need to be persistent, gracious, loving, as a good doctor is. We need to have a good bedside manner, if you will, in analyzing, helping our lost friends, neighbors, relatives to analyze their own heart and mind and see precisely what that diagnosis is, the diagnosis from God and His Word. We are under indictment. We have already charged, Paul says, that all are under sin. When that dawns, it's like a patient who realizes he's got terminal cancer if something isn't done, right? It could be sobering. But it also is the first step towards healing, precisely as the analysis of our own heart and soul is the first step towards our healing and salvation. So keep this reality not only before your friends, neighbors, and relatives, but also before your own heart and mind, too. This is from whence we've come, is it not? But we have come to another place as well. So let us come then to that place where we do find our liberty, where we do find our redemption and salvation. In the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.